I want to read the Word of God again. And we're going to turn, please, to the book of Psalms in Psalm 17. Book of Psalms in Psalm 17. Now, whenever you're finding that place, I have to give a wee word of apology for those who are here this morning. Because I'll repeat this next Lord's Day morning, because I led you astray. Terrible thing whenever a preacher has to say that he's led you astray. My mind just wasn't functioning the best this morning. Now, during the course of it, I mentioned John Bunyan's great allegory, great book, The Holy War. Many are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, not familiar with The Holy War. And I was talking about conscience. And I talked about conscience being there. And you see, in that book, John Bunyan likens a man or a woman, and he calls them his man's soul. And they're like a city of man's soul. And Satan has assaulted the city, Diabolus, with his Diabolonians, and have taken it and invaded it. And Prince Emmanuel will come to its rescue and deliver it. But whenever they got in, I said that there was conscience was there. And you see, conscience, although it wasn't obliterated, it was defaced, it was damaged. And that's how our conscience is. Our conscience can be right, but it can also be wrong. But yet do what they couldn't get rid of conscience. Now, I got it a wee bit wrong. A wee bit wrong. I sort of got mixed up between two things. You see, in that great allegory, he talks about the image of God still being there in man's soul. And they came with their hammers to hammer it and try to destroy it. And they could dent it and bend it, but they could not eradicate the image of God. And every person here in this company tonight, no matter what we might do in sin, we still bear the image of God. And there is no person in this world, no matter how depraved they are in their actions, who does not have still something of the image of God there. That's remarkable. But it's the truth. And that's what was the sort of thing that was hit with the hammers and so on. Conscience, in Bunyan's great allegory, was a man called Mr. Recorder. And he shouted with a loud voice. And he would make the whole city shake and tremble when he shouted. And you see, he always shouted in things accordance with the law of Shaddai, the great king of the city, the great lord of the city. But you see, under the dominion of Diabolus, his voice was quietened. And he came to agree with some of the things that Diabolus wanted. And he didn't shout so much, but do what they would. Still, there were times when he realized things were wrong. And he would shout again and make them tremble in fear. And he said that they feared no one like Mr. Recorder, conscience. And you know, that's a wonderful picture of us, our consciences. And they do get warped and twisted, but still at times they shout. And they cry out, "You're wrong! You're wrong! You're wrong!" Never silence your conscience when it cries out and tells you you're wrong. Well, a wee apology. Putting the record straight about the Holy War. If you've never read it, I'd like to get you to put up your hands to ask you if you've read the Holy War. If you haven't, well, first of all, read Pilgrim's Progress. Get it. And then read it again, and then read it again, and then start into the Holy War. And the Holy War is great, great stuff. Well, anyway, enough said about that. We're going to read Psalm 17, and this is the very word of the living God. Psalm 17, verse 1. Hear the right, O Lord. Attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence, thine eyes. Behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvellous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee, from those that rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. From the wicked that oppress me. from my deadly enemies who compass me about. They are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey. And as it were, a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord. Disappoint him, cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. From men which are thy hand, O Lord. From men of the world which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now, about the middle of the week, a couple of verses from this psalm were really impressed upon my mind, and I began to think about them for this service this evening. I little was aware at that stage of the events that would unfold later in the week, and that I would be at a funeral today of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's wonderful how these things are so relevant. And this message, I believe, is relevant for a day like this. Here's a psalm where there's a man of God who truly is trusting in the Lord. And yet he's in great, great difficulty because of the way others are behaving towards him. He's suffering from the opposition and the persecution of the ungodly. That is frequently the lot of a true Christian. All then that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, Paul said in 2 Timothy. And to some degree or another, the people of God, as they go through life, will encounter difficulty from the world, from the unsaved. But as this man comes down through this psalm, he comes to the last two verses. And whenever he comes into the last two verses, you notice there's a tremendous contrast that he draws. Contrast regarding two types of man. Now, do you notice the type of man that he's speaking about in verse 14? He has cried to the Lord that he would deliver him and deliver his soul from the wicked in verse 13, which is thy sword. And you'll see a little note if you've got a Bible with a margin. And it'll give you the note that those last few words could be translated by thy sword. Deliver me, my soul, from the wicked. By thy sword. Some of you will be reading versions that have that. Then you come to verse 14. From men. Also deliver me from men, which are thy hand. Or deliver me from men by thy hand, O Lord. From what sort of men? Look at the description. From men of the world. Isn't that a phrase that you hear often? Did you know it was from the Bible? And you'll hear people being taught, men being talked about. In particular, oh, he's a man of the world. A man of the world. And usually that's somebody who has made plenty of money, likes the high life, will travel a bit, and they are a man of the world. And that's the first sort of man that is being spoken of in these two verses. Now, whenever he views a man of the world, there's some things with regard to the man of the world that might surprise you. Notice, first of all, their apparent prosperity. Because it says, deliver me from these men, O Lord, men of the world, which have their portion of this life, whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. Do you see the apparent prosperity they have? The satisfaction from it. It says that their bellies are filled. They have all that they want. They're satiated with what they have, and they are utterly satisfied with it. And you know, there are people in this world, and they're the people of the world. And let's make no mistake about it. They don't just have enough, they have an abundance. They have more than they know what to do with. And they are satisfied with it. It is utter folly for a Christian preacher to stand and preach about unsaved people and talk about them going through the world dissatisfied and unhappy and miserable. We would like to think that that is the case, but that is not the case. There are many people in this world, and they're quite content. They're satisfied with what they've got. and they just lie back and they enjoy it all. And the only thing that will disturb them is the work of the Holy Spirit to make them realize their true state and their true need. And you know, these people, it's not just that they've got all of these temporal things that satisfies them so much. It tells us this, that they are full of children. Or that could also be translated, their children are full. They're satisfied. Their children are satisfied. They have it made. And they would seem to be the envy of the whole of the rest of society. Now, that is startling for us. Do you know what is even more startling? This should make you fall off your seat. Not just the satisfaction of their apparent prosperity, but the source of it. Where did this prosperity come from? Did the devil give it to them? See, that's what we would like to think. Oh, the devil gives them it all. No, look at what it says in the verse. Deliver me from men by thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world which have their portion in this life. Now listen. And whose belly you filled with hid treasure. God give it to them. All of these things that they have, that they find so much satisfaction and pleasure in, God gave it to them. God filled their bank account. God gave them their property. God gave them the good things that they class as their treasure. God imparted it all to them. Now that is their apparent prosperity. But I want you to notice the awful reality with regard to this. Because this apparent prosperity that they have, it is only apparent, first of all, because it is limited. It is limited with regard to place and it is limited with regard to time. Because it tells us that these men, they have their portion where? In this life. Oh yes, they're satisfied. They have an abundance. They're like the man who's able to sit, as Jesus taught in the parable, and he has had a bumper crop harvested, and he says, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and I will say to my soul, soul, as much goods laid up, eat, drink, be merry, be satisfied. And you see, these people, they are satisfied, but they must realize this, that it is limited to the place it is in this world. It is here in this life only, that they have these things that will satisfy them. And it's limited with regard to time. Because as we will see, their babes, their children will live long on after them, and they will be gone. And that which they have satisfied, find a satisfaction to them, will be of no good to them. It is limited. And it is limited and it is left. Did you notice that? It says, their bellies have been filled with hid treasure. They are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. So there they are. They've been satisfied. They've had this abundance of riches that God has given over to them. But what happens to it all? They have to leave it behind. And who do they leave it behind to? To their children. And the Word of God makes this point in more than one place. The tragedy about that is two things. Number one, it is a certainty that which they leave for their children will be a cause of grief and strife among their children. Did you ever see wealth left to a family that didn't cause that family heartbreak and heartache along the line? I'll be absolutely frank with you. I haven't. In every situation where it has been left, no matter who they are, there has been jealousies and acrimony and fallouts and rows among the family. And here's the man, he has got his satisfaction. And now he thinks he'll will it to his children. And his children, well, they'll derive so much pleasure and satisfaction from it. And if he only knew, he was laying off for them a store of headaches and heartaches. But it's not just that. The second point that the scripture uses is that you get this man and he will labor hard and he will be assiduous in so many ways and he will accumulate all of this and he will get pleasure and then he will give it to his children and the children go and they dissipate it and it's gone in such a very little time so often. And what is the point of it all? And you see, this is what he's saying about this man. He has this apparent prosperity. He seems to have satisfaction from it. Yes, it's more than seems. He does. But it is limited. And it will be left. And in reality, it's lost. It is all gone. And it is lost. And that's all the satisfaction he has had. All the satisfaction that he will ever know. There's an old writer called Ezekiel Hopkins, and he put it so well. This is what he says: what wicked men possess of this world is all they can hope for. Why should we grudge them filled bags or swelling titles? It is their whole fortune. Don't look at a person in this world with great wealth and they're enjoying it all to the hilt. Never look at them with envy. Look at them with pity. Because if they continue as they are, that's the only satisfaction they're going to have. And that's why I say to people sometimes from the pulpit, if you're not going to have Christ, and if you're not going to have God's salvation, and if you're not going to have heaven, then get what you can in this world and make the most of it. Enjoy it all you can. Because the 30 or 40 or 50 years that you have to enjoy, that is all you're going to have. And remember, there's a great distinction between our Lord Jesus and the devil. Remember there at that marriage feast in Cana of Galilee, and the wine was brought out. What was it that the steward said? He said, or the guest said to the steward, usually the best wine is served first and the worst last, but you have kept the best. Jesus keeps the best to the last, as we will see, for all of his children. If you're a child of God, you can say this emphatically, no matter what you have had in the past, the best is yet to come. And this is the glorious thing, whenever you lie there and you're on your deathbed, you do not say, the best has gone past me. No, the best is still to come. It's lying on ahead. But do you see if you're unsaved? The best that you will ever have is in this life. The closest thing you'll get to heaven is in this life. Make the most of it. Make the most of it. Because if you go out of this life unsaved and you go into eternity without Christ, you're going to face something that is infinitely worse than anything you ever faced in this world or could ever imagine facing. And it will be for eternity. And you see, here is a man who is the man of the world. But he's a man of the world and he's just a man of time. And everything he has relates to this world and to the time that he has in this world. But you see, he'll move on to himself. He says, as for me, he's a different sort of man, you see. He is not a man of the world. But as we will see, he is a man of heaven. And that's where his gaze is fixed. That's where his hopes are founded. That is what means most of all to him. And he is not a man just of heaven, but he's a man of eternity. You see, this man has got things in right perspective. Life is very short and eternity is very long. And it's great to have things the right way round, where you're prepared for the great eternity. And that you're a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl of heaven. Not just a man of the world. So there's the contrast. Now I want you to notice secondly the confidence. Because as he begins to speak of himself. And he compares himself to the man of the world. He says, as for me. What am I like? What am I going to have? In comparison. He says, I have this great confidence. And what does it relate to? He says, I have this confidence that I'm going to see the face of God. And I'm going to see the face of God as we will see in righteousness. This is his blessed assurance. He is going to see the face of God, but he's going to see the face of God. This is the important thing in righteousness. You see, every one of us here in this company, there's a sense in which we are going to see the face of God. Every person in this world will, in a sense, see the face of God. But they'll see his face as their judge. And remember, the book of the Revelation speaks of those who will run to the mountains and the hills, and they will cry out, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne and the face of the Lamb." Hide us from that face. We fear that face. But you see, here is a man, and he says, "I have the assurance that I will behold God's face in righteousness." That is, I know, he says, I have a righteousness that fits me to stand in the very presence of God and look on his face, and he to look on mine, and I be accepted in his presence. Now, the fact is this, that the word of God tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. The book of Psalms tells us that. There is nobody in this world that is righteous. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. We have altogether become unworthy. And none of us are fit to stand in the presence of God. We need righteousness. And if we cannot have righteousness in and of ourselves, we need to find it somewhere else. Where is this righteousness to be found? Well, it can only be found by God's provision. That's the provision that he has made in his Son, the Lord Jesus. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. Did you ever wonder why Jesus Christ came into this world as a babe and lived for 33 and a half years? And why he lived for 30 of the years in utter obscurity, nobody knowing anything about him, nobody watching over him, not preaching, not teaching, not doing anything, just living there in obscurity? Why? Why did he not just come into this world, a full-grown man, and immediately be rejected, taken to the cross and nailed to that cross and die on that cross in the place of sinners? Well, you see, if he had done that, he would only have dealt with one of our problems. You see, our sins demand punishment. And that is not the decree of an ogre, a tyrant. It is a just, righteous God whose character is pure and spotless, and he cannot look in sin and say that he will ignore it. He must punish sin. It's not like our systems of justice that we have in this world. And we have heard so much in recent days about amnesties and people who are guilty of heinous criminal acts, and we just sort of draw a line and just, that'll it. We'll put it in the past and say it's gone. We can't do anything about it. That's how man dispenses justice. God cannot dispense justice in such a fashion, because he himself is inherently just. He must deal with sin, and he will punish sin. And every sin that has ever been committed in the history of this world must and will be punished. It was either punished in Calvary's cross, in the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ, or it will be punished in hell on the persons of those who have committed their sins and have died unrepentant. Every sin will be punished. And when Christ died on Calvary's cross, he met one aspect of the sinner's need. He died for his people. He bore the punishment for their sin. And he endured the wrath of God in their behalf. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. I will not be condemned, because Jesus has dealt with the problem of my sin and his penalty. He has borne his punishment. But you see, that doesn't provide us with righteousness that fits us to stand in the presence of God. And I'm a human being, and God requires righteousness to be able to stand in his presence. Positive righteousness, and I don't have it. And I could never gain it, no matter what I would do. So this is what happened. God's Son became a real living, breathing human being. And he was born into this world as a little baby. And he grew up in this world as a little baby. So when he grows up in this world, he must keep the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that days may be long upon the Lord, land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And he keeps that commandment to perfection. Never breaks it. As I pointed out before, even in Calvary's cross, as he is suffering there, he keeps the fifth commandment. He looks at Mary and he says, "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." He cares. He honors his mother even as he's dying on Calvary's cross. And you see, he must keep the commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And you know, the children, they're able to tell lies almost as soon as they're able to talk. And you know, it's amazing how quickly they can tell lies. Our daughter Grace was around at our other daughter's house just today. And you know, Joy has a wee boy, 4-year-old. She has a wee girl, Sarah Beth, 7-year-old. So Grace heard Joy in Jake's bedroom, and it was in a mess. And Joy says, "How did this room get into this mess?" And Grace says, quick as a flash, she heard Jake saying, "Sarah Beth did it." Nobody sat down and taught him how to lie. Just lies. Automatically, because of the sinful nature. But you see, Jesus Christ comes and he lives for 33 and a half years and he never tells a lie. Never tells a lie. You can go through all of the Ten Commandments. Jesus Christ lived a perfect, spotless, sinless life. And living that life, he provided a perfect righteousness. Now, he's perfectly righteous as God. But he comes into this world and lives as a perfect man to have perfect righteousness as a man. And you see, in Calvary's cross, there was a great exchange that took place. The sins of his people were put on Christ. He who knew no sins was made sin for us. And there he was punished to bear our sins. But he was made sins for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the righteousness that God provided through his perfect Son is taken and made over to us, that we might be righteous if we are in Christ. And we stand in him, perfect, accepted in God's sight, righteous. Not as if we had never sinned. We sometimes say that. But in God's sight, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we have never sinned. Isn't that not amazing? But that's how it is. And you see, here's this man, and he says, "I will see your face in righteousness. I will stand before you in perfect righteousness. And I will stand unafraid. I will stand with assurance and boldness in your very presence." And you see, this is the wonderful assurance that he has. Righteous, and there's the anticipation of it. It throbs through this verse. He's looking forward to it. Being in the presence of God and beholding his face. To be there in his presence in righteousness. Ah, I say again, but for the person who is outside of Christ, who knows not God's grace, the very thought for the man of a world of being in the presence of God ought to do nothing more than fill him with dread and fear. This is why there are many people today who profess to be atheists. I do not believe there is such a thing as a genuine atheist. They want to persuade themselves and get their minds accustomed to the idea that there is no God, because if they allow it to come into their minds and eat into their conscience that there is a God and they're going to have to meet with him and stand before him one day, it will fill them with dread and terror. But for the man of heaven, it's so different. You see the contrast, you see the confidence, and see the contentment. "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness." Listen, "I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." The degree of this contentment, this perfect satisfaction, actually it doesn't come across in our English translations. But you see, whenever it talks there in verse 14 about their belly being filled and about them being full or their children being full, it's the same word. Here are these people on earth and they're satisfied. They're satiated with the things that they have got. But that is all they have. But the one who is a man of heaven, he is there in the presence of God and righteousness, and he is utterly and absolutely satisfied. Could not be more satisfied. A satisfaction that knows no increase because it's impossible for it to increase. And it knows no diminution. It can never, never diminish because he is satisfied eternally. What is the occasion of this satisfaction? It says, I shall be satisfied when I awake. Now, this is important for us to understand. This is not referring primarily to the experience of the believer when they die and they spring immediately into the presence of God. Yes, yes. We will be in his presence when we die. The very moment we die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Paul says we are confident, yea, willing rather, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. He has absolute confidence and he's willing to be there, absent, leave the body behind, be present with the Lord. But that is not the end for a believer. No, no. See, the Word of God talks about those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And that's speaking about those who have died. But when it talks about them being asleep, it's not talking about their spirit. Their spirit is alive. Their soul is with Christ. It is there and it's far better. They're enjoying his presence. But it talks about those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Those who are the dead in Christ, that they will awake one day. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive shall arise together with them, be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. You see, there's a day of resurrection coming. And the body will be called out of the grave, just like somebody being called from their sleep. Remember when Jairus' daughter died and the Lord Jesus went and the people were there and they're weeping and they're wailing and they're crying. And the Lord said to them, why do you make this ado? She is not dead but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. Now, the fact is this, she was dead, but Jesus is making a point. When I'm here, death is only like a sleep. In my presence, death is just like a sleep. And he just goes and he takes the little girl by the hand and he says, Maid, I say unto thee, arise. And she just opens her eyes as if she's just awakened from sleep. And you know, that's going to happen for those who are the Lord's who have died. That body will be called. Out of the grave it will awaken. And it will be made glorified and it will be reunited with the glorified spirit. And in that body we will see God. Job said that. In my flesh I shall see God and not another. With my eyes I shall behold him. And you see, this is the occasion of this satisfaction. But what is the cause of this satisfaction? It says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake. What? With thy likeness. It says, whenever I awake in the resurrection, and I gaze upon you, and I see you, my God, face to face, in that resurrected body, I will be satisfied. I just say it's enough. I don't need any more. And it will go on and on and on and on for all eternity. Now we talk about being satisfied, don't we? But satisfaction is a transitory experience. We're satisfied. Let you into a wee secret. It was my birthday on Friday. It's Christine's birthday tomorrow. And then it's Joy's birthday on Thursday. So we were out last night for a meal. I tell you, I came home well satisfied. the belly was full. More than full. So full that I wakened up at about 3:30 this morning, not really knowing the benefit of the fullness, but knowing it was full. And I said to Christine this morning, that's it. There'll never be another meal like that. The amazing thing is that this morning at about 6:30, as we all just sit down to a toast and a banana. And even after that, you know, whenever I got home from church this afternoon, I had a bit of roast beef and a few roast potatoes and peas. And hopefully I'll go home tonight and I'll have a cup of tea and maybe a wee bun. You see, satisfaction is transitory. We're satisfied for a while and then we need something to satisfy us again. But whenever we are in glory and we behold Him face to face, we will be satisfied. Utterly satisfied. Eternally satisfied. But you know, there's another little aspect to this. When I waked, I shall be satisfied with thy likeness. You know what it tells us in 1 John 3? When He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And when we see Him as He is, in an instant we will be made like Him. And we'll be satisfied with His likeness. Ladies, do you look into the mirror and you're dissatisfied? Don't answer that. You don't need to. I'll not ask the men. I'm not being frivolous. But you know, whenever we see Him, we will be like Him and we will be satisfied. We'll be made holy, sinless, perfect, like unto Himself. And we will be satisfied for all eternity. There's satisfaction in Christ alone. And what a satisfaction we will know if we're His in that day when we're with Him in our wonderful glorified body.